Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. We have come to the end of our study in Ecclesiastes. Congratulations. You know, if I could, I'd like to hang a banner over this entire series, and that banner would read, God created us for himself. I think that's what's behind this entire book, although it's presented to us in a rather subtle way. You know, in what may be the most profound words ever written outside of Scripture, Augustine, in a form of a prayer, said this. He said, O God, thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Restless hearts. It's kind of the way this vanity of vanities, this frustration occurs as we've worked our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, we've come to the end of it, and it is a portrayal of the realities of life under the sun, a strong dose of reality. It's stark. It's about a life of vanity. Perhaps frustration is the better translation. Life under the sun is vain. It's transitory. It's like a breath, like a shadow, like a mist. The meaning of life, you try to grasp it, and you may as well try to catch the wind. It's frustrating. And not in an absolute sense, for there are plenty of statements in the book that moderate that. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your grandchildren. There are consolations, to be sure, that sweeten this life considerably. But there is so much that we cannot control. And if you think you can, you're only fooling yourself. If you think that by working harder or working longer or getting the best education, that you can achieve a lasting success or leave a lasting legacy, no, it's not going to happen. No, real life under the sun is not a Disney movie. And the fact that death comes to us all, which cannot be denied, but which modern man tries hard to deny. Well, that's the coldest of all the cold, hard facts of life under the sun. So as we've said all along with the preacher, with Kohelet, the only way to truly live is to come to grips with this ultimate reality of our mortality. And that reality is taken up once again, fully and finally now, in the poignant words that we're about to read. And interestingly, they're primarily directed at the young, although the elderly are certainly in mind. So let's read from Ecclesiastes. This section actually begins in chapter 11 and verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away every pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Recalls the words of Genesis, doesn't it? Remember, O man, that thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return. This passage is about life and death, the end of life and death. As I said, it's especially directed toward youth, but the elderly are also in view. We actually have some final commands. And by the way, the title of this sermon, I've titled it The End of the Matter. And so with regard to the end of the matter, here are a couple of final commands. There are two of them. Rejoice and remember. First of all, rejoice. The passage begins with a simple statement in 11:7. It says, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. There's something very pleasant about sunshine. You know, as an old man, my idea of a good time now is to sit in the sun. Yeah, that's kind of how it goes. But there's a command that follows this statement, and it's a bit unexpected. It says, if a person lives many years, in other words, an old person, let him rejoice in them all. So, old folks, you are commanded to rejoice. You're commanded to be happy. Not crabby, but happy. You know, a lot of old people just complain. It's proverbial, the grumpy old man. Old people can grump and complain and moan and groan, and a lot of them do, and then they wonder why they're so lonely. I just told you why. Sometimes older people get old and think, I don't care what anybody thinks anymore. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to say what I think. And so the lid comes off the trash can, and it does not smell good. So when you get old and think you're sweet, take off your shoes and smell your feet. You know, if you want to sweeten things up, though, rejoice. Be happy. Stop complaining. Start giving thanks. Because, you know, the days of darkness will be many. Don't add to them unnecessarily. Rejoice. But rejoicing's not just for the old. In the very next words here, verse 9, the young man is told, rejoice, O young man, enjoy life. There it is again, the command to rejoice, to have fun. Now, this is not a license to sin. The fact of judgment is also present here. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Vexation or fretting. You know, anxiety lurks around every corner in our modern lives. Don't let it get a grip on you. We become anxious and vexed when we try to control things that God has put out of our control. Then we get frustrated and we get anxious. And Jesus said this. He said, don't be anxious about what you eat, what you drink, about what you wear. In other words, the necessities of life. Don't be anxious. He said, in other words, seek first the kingdom of God, and all that you need will be added, because your heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of. Seeking first the kingdom of God means putting God first in all we do. When we put Him in that primary position, everything else in our lives falls nicely into place. But then chapter 12 begins, and it directly addresses young people again. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This begins the poem. It's a second command. After rejoice, the command is to remember. And this command to remember is a command to remember your Creator. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and everything in them, both visible and invisible. Therefore, God is very great. I mean, the universe is awesome. How awesome then must God be as the one who created it all? And we are His creatures. There's a vast difference between the Creator and creation, between the Creator and His creatures. We are to think of ourselves and of this great universe as God's creation. The universe is not freestanding on its own. You know, that's the impression you get when you see the nature shows, those channels on television that show you all of the wonders of nature, but they never mention the Creator. They're more comfortable with Mother Nature than they are with Father God. They display the glory of the natural world, but they never mention the one who created it. It's an amazing oversight, in my opinion. Christian, you may not do that. You must remember not just the Creator, but your Creator, because one day we will all give an accounting to Him. And this remember your Creator in the days of your youth, this word remember, it means more than just giving a passing nod, more than a perfunctory mental acknowledgement once in a while that God exists. No, to remember in this biblical sense is to solemnly commit yourself to know, to love, and to serve God. It's to serve God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To remember is never to forget. We find this throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Law of Moses. Deuteronomy 8, to just take one example, some verses there. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. You shall remember the Lord your God. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, and by the way, that's what happens if you forget the Lord your God, because we're worshiping beings, we will create idols to our own destruction. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you that you shall surely perish. So, my friends, the stakes are high. The command is to remember and to do this in the days of your youth, while there's still time, in other words, to do it before what? Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Remember your Creator before the days grow dark and stay dark. Remember, days of darkness will be many. And the clouds return after the rain. Did you notice that? Clouds returning after the rain. Don't the skies usually clear up after the rain? Yeah, they usually do, but not when the end is approaching. No. There's darkness, there's clouds, there's rain, and then there's more clouds. The weather report is not good. In verse 3, the imagery of the poem then changes from the sky and the weather to that of a house, a great house, or what was once a great house, but is now a house in decline, a house that's deteriorating. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, And the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. This imagery conveys some of the facts of physical aging: trembling hands, stooped shoulders, the loss of teeth, fading of eyesight, diminishing abilities. 2014 was a difficult year for me physically. Up until that time, I had always enjoyed excellent health, had never spent a night in the hospital. But that all changed in 2014. By the time that year was over, I was much diminished. No longer was I just reading the handwriting on the wall that I was mortal. I knew that mentally, but now I was experiencing it. You can call it decline. And, you know, it's not just physical decline that's involved here. As people get older, old friends die or move away, relationships change, and familiar habits change. Yeah, change is always occurring, but the older you get, the more difficult it becomes to adjust, to adapt. It becomes harder. I can't drive anymore. What do you mean I can't drive anymore? Or, Mom, we need to make some changes. You left the oven on again. It's not safe for you to live alone. Your old ways of usefulness decrease. You can't do what you used to do. And then comes that pernicious lie. You know, you're just a burden to others. You've outlived your usefulness. And by the way, folks, that is a lie. If you're still alive, it's because God has a purpose for you being alive. It may not be the exact purpose you would desire or what you imagine you'd like to be doing, but there's still a reason that He has you alive. But this is where it can get dangerous, because despair lies in wait, ready to pounce. If the quality of your life is not that great, then why continue living? And there are voices in our culture that would encourage older people to just end it all. What are we to make of suggestions like that? Well, just as there was a snake among the flowers in the garden, so today there are voices that really do originate from the serpent, suggesting ever so subtly how, you know, everybody would be better off without you. But consider this. Even as we decline, remember that we come into this world totally dependent upon others. That baby has to be fed, has to be clothed, must be carried or pushed around in a stroller, has to be diapered. And if we live long enough, we may come to that point where we need to be fed and clothed, where we need to be pushed around in a wheelchair and even diapered. How humbling. How we hate even the thought of it. But did it occur to you that others may love you and find great joy in caring for you, in serving you? Right now, some of you are caring for elderly parents or others, and while it certainly is work, you receive a blessing in serving. Not only that, you are sowing in such a way that one day when your abilities are in decline, someone will care for you and derive great joy from serving you. And there'll be this wonderful spiral of sowing and reaping, reaching up into glory and honor being given to God for the way that we love one another. Honor your father and mother, the first command with a promise, And it's not just for when you're a small child. Well, a great house in decline. It's poetry. The imagery is evocative. It's meant to produce an effect on our emotions. And I would have to tell you that many times when I've read this passage of Scripture, I've done it with tears in my eyes. It goes on, verses 4 and 5. And the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, older people can be easily startled. And all the daughters of song are brought low. And they're afraid also of what is high, the fear of falling. And terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The almond blossom is white, signifying the white hair of old age. The grasshopper drags itself along. That insect that's so agile. If you ever see one in cold weather, dragging itself along. And desire fails. Why? Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Some of the figures of speech are so far removed from us in time and culture that we can barely catch them. Metaphors for death, like the silver cord being snapped, or the golden bowl broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, the wheel at the cistern, it's metaphors for death that might correspond to our kicking the dust or licking the dust or kicking the bucket or cashing in our chips. I think every culture has its colloquial ways of talking about this. But the overall message is clear. It's the end. It's the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So remember your Creator before all of this decline sets in. It's a good thing to think about it and then live your life in the light of it. It's a command to remember. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, the preacher doesn't elaborate on this last line. That's not his purpose, but it does suggest to me, at least, the hope of a happy ending. Well, that's the end of the matter of life under the sun. But now these final verses give us the end of the book, what we call the epilogue to Ecclesiastes, verses 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So some final words. First of all, these words tell us a little bit about the writer and his writing project. Why does he tell us about the writer? Well, you know, it's a little bit ambiguous as to who this is, this Kohelet, how he relates to Solomon or doesn't relate to him. And, you know, when you're reading a book, you like to know a little something about the author, who it is that's teaching you. And so, whether this is the author himself writing these final words or it's someone writing about him, he tells us that this is a wise man. He's likely an older man, and he's a teacher who was very diligent. He studied, he arranged, he evaluated, he carefully put things together. In other words, he took his job of teaching seriously, which every teacher and preacher must do. He sought, he searched for just the right words. He actually looked for words of delight. He wanted to turn a pretty phrase, but it was more than that. They had to be true words, words of delight and words of truth. And he did all this uprightly. In other words, he had integrity. His life backed up his teaching. But most important of all, he used words. And that's instructive for us, folks. Words, words used in proper context, words of integrity, words of delight, but words of truth. That is how God communicates with us. We have the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible. We would not know about Jesus unless we knew these words that were written about him, the words that he spoke that were recorded of him, what he did, and an interpretation of what he did, describing him and the significance that he has to us. Jesus himself is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't have any pictures of Jesus, and we're commanded not to make any pictures of God. No graven image. That's idolatry. Because you see, no picture could possibly communicate accurately the immensity and the glory of who God is. Words are important, both in the Old Testament and the New. That's how God communicates to us. So one picture is worth 1,000 words. I'm not sure God would agree. And note this too, our world today is a visual world. People look more than they read. People watch videos more than they read books. But you know, videos can be manipulated and pictures can be photoshopped. And you don't know if you're really getting the real deal. Now, God uses words to communicate truth to us, not pictures. And the command is to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The command is to hear the word of the Lord. We walk not by sight. We walk by faith. And the hearing ear that listens and obeys God, that's the person that God delights in. So the words of the preacher, they are wise words. And then there are two similes that are used to describe these words. They are like goads and they are like nails. How are the words of the wise like goads? Well, an ox goad is a staff with a sharp point on its end. And what the drover does to move the animal along is he prods it with this sharp pointed staff. If the animal is getting off track, then he uses the goad to help the animal progress, whether it's sheep or goats or oxen, helps it to go in the right direction. Now, if the animal is very stupid, it kicks against the goads, but that only increases the pain. Jesus confronted a man named Saul one day who was walking on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute the church. Saul thought he was obeying God, but he was going in the wrong direction. So a great light flashed, and he fell to his feet. He fell to the ground, rather, and he heard a voice, and he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, Saul heeded those words from Jesus, and from that moment on, he no longer kicked against the goads. So the goad of God's word can prod us to progress in the right direction if we heed it. But if you're insistent in going off course, you may feel the pain. I wonder if anybody's feeling pain right now. Ask yourself, am I disobeying any clear commands of God? Well, the words of the wise are not only like goads, but they're also like nails firmly fixed. Wise words have a way of nailing things down for us, both in our doctrine and in our practice. They help truth to stick in our minds. The person who reads God's Word and who studies God's Word and who memorizes and meditates on God's Word in order to obey God's Word will grow in wisdom and will experience much blessing from the Lord. That's true in this book. It's also true in Psalm 1. It's true in the book of Proverbs. All of the wisdom sayings are to help us negotiate the paths of life and walk in these twisting, turning ways in a way that is profitable and blessed. These words may come from a human author, but they are actually given from one shepherd. God's words are like nails. They nail down the loose ends of our lives. They keep things from flying off in the storms of life. But do beware, he warns. He said, of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's possible for the Christian to become a, quote, bookworm, or to give himself or herself so much to study, but all that happens is they become puffed up in knowledge instead of built up in love. That's not the point of learning God's Word. The point of learning God's Word is so that we can love Him and know Him and serve Him and serve others. And now finally, verse 13, we do come to the end of the matter. All has been heard. Well, what's the bottom line then? Keep it simple, boil it all down. What do we need to know? And two things are said. Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole of mankind. Our translations insert the word duty, and certainly that's involved here, but this is the whole deal. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God because that's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And here we're told it's the end of the matter. So it's the very beginning, it's the end, and it's everything in between, because the person who fears God loves God and obeys God. But keep His commandments? That sounds like legalism. But no, this is assuming you're already saved. And so the commandments are like the guardrails on the highway of God's life to keep us from going off the road. There's a lot of commandments in the Bible. The law of Moses has over 600 commandments. And there's over 1,000 imperatives in the New Testament. That's a lot of commands. But you know, there's a helpful summary given in the Ten Commandments. They helpfully summarize the way of life, the way that God's children can walk in obedience to Him. And Jesus helpfully boils them down even further. Now, you have to use the commandments rightly. They're not in order to earn something from God. We can't put God in our debt by keeping the commandments. And we certainly cannot earn our salvation by keeping them. But when we read God's ways and God's words and God's laws, they help us, interpreted rightly, to stay on the right path. And when Jesus boiled it down to two, He said, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That means we ought to worship God and serve our neighbor. Do this and you will do well, for God will bring you and me into judgment. Did you see that word there? Yeah, it kind of snuck in at the end. Fear God, keep the commandments, because He's going to bring everything into judgment. Well, I guess we can't really stop there, can we? That leaves me with a slightly cold feeling. Even though Ecclesiastes ends there, we can't stop there, because if we're honest, we realize we fall short of loving God, and we fall short in loving our neighbor. And we all do continue to sin. And we know our own hearts that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm speaking to all of us here, both Christian and non-Christian. As the songwriter Charles Wesley said, there are many times our hearts have strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear our desperate need for His blood poured out. The fact is, we need a Savior. So in closing, friends, let me tell you once again about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He did. The divine Son of God became incarnate and lived a holy life, but He died. He died a death, not because of anything wrong He had done. His death was an atoning death to atone for sins. His death was a substitutionary and sacrificial death in which He was judged for the sins that were committed by sinners like you and me. There will be a judgment, and for those who are not prepared, it will be a dreadful day. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, they will find that their sins have been judged in Christ, that Jesus went to the cross and was condemned in their place. See, Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins. Do you believe He died to pay the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? My friends, the good news is that Jesus died to save sinners like you and me. And He invites us to believe in Him. As we leave the book of Ecclesiastes and we realize that we're dealing with a very perplexing world, that life under the sun is something we simply can't control, that there is a reality of mortality that every one of us will face. It's appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. My friends, let us trust in Jesus and His death on the cross, that He faced judgment for you and me who believe in Him. Let us trust in Him as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.